Well, let me read our passage. It's Luke 16 as we continue along. This week is the parable that many of us know. It's the rich man and Lazarus. If you want to turn to Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. Rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime, that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone else should rise from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Father God, we thank you for this passage, this rich, rich, rich passage of understanding of heaven and hell, Lord God, of even what it means to be comforted, and then also the hard hearts that would reject even the Son of God who rose from the dead. Be with us as we hear your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Have you guys ever heard of A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens? Anyone ever read the book? I'm not so cultured, but I did see Mickey's Christmas Carol, so that's how I'm going to relate this to you. In Mickey's Christmas Carols, based on this great work, we see a tale of Ebenezer Scrooge, Scrooge McDuck, you know, the guy who dives into the gold and swims in it. This guy, Ebenezer Scrooge, and he's a very rich, wealthy man, but he's isolated, he's single, he lives for nothing but his business and his wealth and his money, and so he's here, he's the guy, we got bah humbug, right? This guy, and you know, people asking for to help with the poor. "It's Christmas Eve, sir," and he bah humbugs, like, won't give him anything. This really stingy, Scrooge-like guy. That's almost like where we got the phrase from his name. And so we see Scrooge McDuck, or Ebenezer Scrooge, and, you know, he's working, and it's Christmas Eve, and he's got, you know, Bob Cratchit, who's this Mickey Mouse, is played by Mickey Mouse. Is that accurate? Drawn by Mickey Mouse? Anyway, Mickey Mouse is Bob Cratchit in this, and he's just so afraid of his mean boss, and he's, you know, asking for Christmas Day off and barely gets it, but his pay's docked over that. So this is who Ebenezer Scrooge is. And we see, and we know, you know, his Bob Cratchit, he's got his little baby boy, Tiny Tim. James, please don't make any references over here. So late that night, he's visited first by his old business partner, Goofy, Bob Marley, Jacob Marley. That was not an accident. That was just an accident there. But he's told he's going to be visited by three ghosts, the ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future. And this is what we see. We see Christmas past, we see a young Scrooge McDuck who had an opportunity to be happy and marry Daisy Duck, and he chose not to. He was so into his wealth and material possessions and building his empire, and so he chose that, and we see where he ended up. And then we have the ghost of Christmas present who visits him, and we see Bob Cratchit's home, and poor little Tiny Tim's does not going to make it because they're too poor, right? And then we see the ghost of Christmas future. Right, and we look ahead and we see the grave of Tiny Tim and Bob Cratchit visiting the graveyard of his son who had died because he couldn't afford the medical care or the living conditions. And then next to him, we see this grave of Ebenezer Scrooge, and the gravedigger say, the richest man in the cemetery. He wakes up, and it's all a dream, obviously, and he's a changed man. His heart is changed. And we see him, he tries to pretend like he's angry, but then throws this giant Christmas feast, and look at all the food and presents, and here's a raise, Bob, and you're now going to be just fine. And Tiny Tim says, God bless us all, everyone. We're all familiar with the story, right? This is the happy ending that we see. This is kind of like the passage we have before us today. We have this picture, this image of this man who's just wealthy and successful and has every material comfort he can want in this world. And we have this poor man. And they both die, and one goes to comfort, and one goes to Hades. And then this rich man has this vision, this understanding of what's going on, and says, please send Lazarus out to my brothers to at least save them. And the answer is no, there's no ghost coming to visit them. They have all they need already. So let's dive into this, starting in verse 19. Verse 19, we read, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Kind of been looking at this rich man, this archetype of richness and wealth over the last couple of weeks. And last week we saw this phrase, that what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This rich man, I promise, was exalted before men. This man had the attention, the praise of everyone around him. Everyone thought this guy's got it all figured out. And by contrast, what was very, very, very poorly esteemed among men was Lazarus. People would probably walk around him and doesn't even want the pus of his sores to get anywhere near me. This is a disgusting man. This is what we see. This is just the reality of every society that we've ever had. There's always going to be rich. There's always going to be poor. In Luke 14, we saw, hey, don't just go and seat yourselves at this feast and assume this position of honor. Don't assume this role of being thought of as successful and wealthy and having this position of esteem. And James, the brother of Jesus, teaches us in chapter 2, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet, have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Right? And so this is a natural inclination. And if you ever spend any time in Southern California or potentially Portland, Oregon, you would see the homeless on the street. And then you see the guy driving by in a nice Audi or Mercedes Benz, and all of a sudden you just kind of have your instant, who would I rather associate with? This is fine. This is natural. Not fine, but natural. Or if you've ever been a server in a restaurant and you have the well-dressed man and his date come in, he drops down his fancy car keys and wallets and orders the finest wine and steak and lobster, and then you have the family that comes in and they're saying, can we have 5 waters and can you split these plates 3 ways? Which one are you kind of already looking to give more attention to? This is just the reality. This is not a knock on that family, by the way. That's how I was raised. We were raised very, very frugal. My dad threw around nickels like they were manhole covers. This is accurate. My wife, not raised the exact same way. In fact, it was a problem for us when we started dating. And early in our marriage, we'd go to Jack in the Box, and I'd get my usual order of 2 99-cent Jumbo Jacks and a water. And she would say, I'll take the sourdough Jack combo. Yeah, I'd like to upgrade to curly fries. I like the curly fries. They're pretty good. So this is just a disconnect. People have different values in raising. We had some conversations. We worked through them. By God's grace, she has seen the light. There's nothing immoral or better or worse about being rich or poor. Do you guys realize that? This is not an absolute statement on your financial, on your spiritual state, but this is not the first time we've seen scripturally how hard it is for the rich to find favor in the sight of God than the poor. The rich have such a hard time because they place their hope and their trust in their riches, in their ability to meet their own needs, and the poor have no such opportunity. The righteous poor will place their hands solely in the fate of God and say, we trust him because I have no other options. I cannot trust in myself. So this rich man who feasted sumptuously every day, we're told, it's like a foodie. It's like someone on Instagram taking a picture with them and their meal. That's a disgusting habit. I don't know why people do it. If you do, I'm sorry, but stop. And so these people, this man feasted sumptuously. And the concept is, it's not about sustenance. He's not like, how, give us this day our daily bread. I just need the calories so I can keep working. No, I'm tired of having filet mignon. What else do you have for me this week? This is that picture. He just has everything. He's not going to the grocery store and doing the math in the grocery cart and then getting the checkout line and saying, no, we need to put that back. We can't afford that this week. He's dressed in purple and fine linen. He's got royal clothing. He's very flashy. He's flaunting his wealth. So we just see this man is this stereotype that Jesus uses and putting his trust and his success in himself, not in God. And then we have Lazarus. It says he was laid at the gate of this rich man. Meaning and inferring that he doesn't even have the ability to walk there himself. He's paralyzed or somehow lame. He's got these sores all over his body. So he's outside the gate, you know, where you stick your trash cans, where you stick the garbage. So Lazarus is likely, it says he's hoping for the crumbs. He's just rooting through their trash cans. Hopefully they'll throw out something good so that I can have something to eat today. This is the state, these two polar opposite extremes of material success in this world. That's the picture we have. And yet they both died. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. They both died. And we've seen this before. Eat, drink, and be merry, you fool. Don't you know tonight your soul will be required of you? The judgment's coming for all of us, and so they both died. And let me ask you, if you took a poll of all your friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, anyone in your life, and just asked them randomly, and if you're kind of a nerd, maybe start an Excel spreadsheet and tabulate those results, how many people, if you said, where would you go if you died, how many would say, oh, heaven. Yeah, I'd go to heaven. Probably most. You might come across that ardent atheist who's going to be like, no, I'm worm food. My body will rot and be destroyed. There's nothing after this world. And very few people, probably some activist type, God-hating activist, would say, oh, I'm going to hell with my friends. But most people would say, I'm going to some version of heaven. We as Christians are quick to sell people on the benefits of heaven. We're quick to tell people that there is a Savior who paid the price for your sins. If you would just put your faith in him, you can go to eternal life in heaven. Streets are paved with gold. This is what we like to sell people. And by the way, that's not wrong. That is true. Jesus has paid for the sins of those who believe in him. And our hope is not in this world. It is in an eternal life. We have a hard time believing that these good people who mow their lawns and take out my trash cans when I'm on vacation are going to hell. This is not our desire to think this of these people. Certainly, even if we know, statistically speaking, that the vast majority of society is actually going to end up in hell, even if we understand that intellectually, we take no joy in it. Our joy and our hope is not in people going to hell. It's that we can share the gospel and that one will plant and one will water and God will give the increase. And at some point they will have a deathbed conversion or confession. We don't even want to think of the fact that people will end up in hell. And that's good. That speaks to our desire for that, our desire for many to become followers of Jesus Christ. But broad is the path to destruction, and there are many who find it. And narrow is the way to salvation, and there are a few who find it. And so we see here, we already knew this, but scripturally today, we see heaven and hell are real. And then we see that the poor man goes to heaven. Not quite heaven, I'm using that in air quotes right now. He goes to Abraham's side. The New King James Version calls it Abraham's bosom. You've heard of this before, Abraham's bosom. But the rich man goes to this place called Hades. Other names for it in scripture might be Sheol. We're not given any insight to the heart of the poor man. We don't see that Lazarus loved the Lord and actually earnestly trusted him and put his faith in him and tried to obey God and tried to love. We don't see anything about that. We just see that he was poor. And yet he is in this place of comfort, waiting for heaven. Why? Why do we see that? And the answer is, all I can come up with is, there is a special place in the heart of God for the poor. Luke 6:20, Jesus speaking to the masses, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." We talked about finances last week a bit. It was uncomfortable, if you remember. And the reality is, if you have money in the bank, you rely on yourself. And if you have nothing, you're like the birds of the air who must rely on God for all things. And by the way, this is not a universal truth. There are many, many poor who are going to hell. There are many people who commit violent crimes and are gangbangers. There are many poor people who are going to hell. So if you're poor, don't sit here and think, "Whew, I have nothing else to do." But when we see the path of the rich young ruler, when we see that man who builds up these barns, when we see all the riches that the world has to offer, and how it drags people away from fellowship, from God, the cares of the world that sprout up and choke people out, the poor are seemingly more loved by God. So the angel tells this rich man, "Remember, you had it good in this life, but Lazarus did not. Therefore, he is now comforted." Okay, and so this is not a point of application. This is not a theological truth that if you have bad credit and no job, guess what, you're going to heaven. That's not what I'm saying here at all. But the truth is, if you're in a tough financial spot, or if life on this earth is hard, if you look at the rich and the easy and the comfortable, and you wonder why your lot in life is not that, and things are just harder and financially difficult, and maybe it's physical pain and lifelong debilitating diseases and pain and suffering and just one hardship after another, the good news is your Savior sees your suffering and cares for you in that. Blessed are the poor, and blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the truth we hold dear in Scripture, along with a whole host of things that says, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will be suffer. You will suffer. You will be hated. You will be mocked. So in a sense, good news when you suffer and you are afflicted. That does have a merit, a drawing us closer to God effect. And so we see the poor man goes to Abraham's side, right? Again, we call that Abraham's bosom. You've heard of this. This is not news to you. Here you and I sit this morning, righteous before God. And we are righteous because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Jesus died for my sins, and I have put my faith and trust in him. And I believe that he is the Son of God who died and rose again. And anyone who can say that is a child of God and sits here in fellowship. What made us right before God was this free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Is everyone with me? Can everyone nod affirmatively and say, "Yes, I get that. This is true, Matt. I'm in the right spot today." Well, then how were the people of old, how are the people before Christ made righteous? If that's how you and I are made righteous. Jesus was born, he was presented to the temple, and we meet this man named Simeon. You remember this? We went through this in Luke chapter 2. And it says, Simeon was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What made Simeon righteous? Think about this in your brain. What made Simeon righteous? It says he was devout. Yes, his devoutness made him righteous. His devoutness to what? What was he devout to? Was it the law? We know the obedience to the law did not make a single person righteous. And, by the way, even if it did, we know that no one kept the law perfectly. There is none righteous, no, not one, we read in Romans. And if someone failed in a part of law, or even if they think they didn't, but they did, the priest would make these animal sacrifices. Did killing that dove or that sheep pay for anyone's sins intellectually? No. The most ritualistic obedience to law and priestly sacrifices did not make a single person right before God. Jesus tells us this in John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And by the way, this has always been true. This has always been true. You cannot enter heaven without your sins being paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. So before Jesus' death and resurrection, there's a couple places people went. One, Abraham's bosom. One, Hades, kind of waiting for this final judgment. The Old Testament saints who died with a righteous faith in God were made righteous by their faith in God for the forgiveness of sins while waiting for the coming Messiah. Do you see that? They didn't understand it. They didn't understand it fully. We read this in Hebrews 11. We see this lineage of Abel and Abraham and Moses and Sarah and Jacob and being faithful to God, faithful with this coming hope. But here's what we read in verse 39 of Hebrews 11. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Look at this. So we have Simeon, who was righteous and devout, but what was he doing? Luke 22, Simeon was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What is the consolation of Israel? And then we read Hebrews 11, that apart from us, these Old Testament saints would not be made righteous. Put these together. Jesus was the fulfillment of not just the promises made to the saints of old, but to the covenant made with Israel. They were not complete until the Savior died for their sins and grafted us in. God's people are one people. The picture of salvation is not this distinct working of people before Christ and people after Christ. The picture of salvation is that Christ died for all, and that all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are saved. The righteous and devout trusted God for their salvation. They had the prophets, they had glimpses, but they didn't know exactly what that would look like. Just like you and I, we sit here today with a future hope in heaven. We're going to heaven. We're not here for this world. We're not here for these bad knees. We're not here for the pain and suffering and financial hardships. We're here for our hope in eternal life. I don't know what that's going to look like. Some of you might picture that being dressed in a white robe, sitting on a cloud, playing a harp. I hope that's not it, but it might be it. I don't think that's it, honestly. I think we are created for work. I can go into heaven. Great book. Randy Alcorn wrote a book called Heaven. Try that one. But we don't know what heaven will look like, but that's our hope in our future. Just like that, these Old Testament saints did not know exactly what true righteousness with God looked like, what a Messiah looked like. We can look back at Isaiah and all the prophecies and say, oh, that's the Messiah. Clearly, you guys missed it in hindsight, but they didn't know, but they knew they trusted God for their salvation, for their completeness. They were not made complete until we joined them. This is what salvation for the old covenant saints looked like. They didn't know what they had, but like Abraham said when he was sacrificing Isaac, I don't know, but I knew the Lord would provide a sacrifice. And their hope was fulfilled with the work on the cross. But back to this passage, as we see this Lazarus waiting in Abraham's bosom, he says, the rich man calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross from there to us. Here's the gist. Let me sum up those verses. Here's Abraham. Sorry, buddy, it's too late. Could there be a worse word to hear the day of judgment? God is patient, God is merciful, but God is just. 2 Peter tells us this in chapter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But do all reach repentance? No, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Your actions and deeds and the deeds and actions of the world will be exposed on that day of judgment. We talked last week about these prosperity gospel preachers, those who want to sell you on send your money in or whatever they want to say, come to Jesus and you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And this is not the gospel. We've talked about this repeatedly. I do know and I firmly believe if you follow Jesus Christ, your life will be infinitely better. You can't understand how much better it will be, because you instantly take off this giant weight off your shoulders, the weight of the world, and cast it at the feet of the one who can actually carry it and say, oh, I just trust you, Lord. This is the beauty of coming to Christ, trusting in his sovereignty that whatever your God ordains is right. But that does not mean that you will physically or materially or emotionally be better off in this world. Lazarus did not have it easy in this world. The days of the fire and brimstone preacher are long gone, right? That caricature, that stereotype of you're all going to hell or everyone's going to hell or saying all these negative things, that's been replaced with this, Jesus loves you, come here, we'll build programs to make your kids happy so you can have the church for the shortest time possible, right? This is what we now have. There's no more fire and brimstone, I guess, unless you come here occasionally. But there is absolute merit to telling people the truth that if you die without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will go to hell. You will spend eternity in the lake of fire with a thirst that can never be quenched, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I got to be honest, I share the gospel kind of regularly. Not just from here, but in my day-to-day life. And I don't lead with, you're going to hell if you don't believe. That's not our first concept. It's probably not the best tact. I don't know. Not really a strategist in this. I just talk to people. But the reality is, that's not what we lead with, but that's what we see in this passage. Reality is the truth and consequences of what every human faces. In our default face, you don't have to make a decision for heaven and hell. You're already bound for hell. That's our default. That's the world's default safe through original sin. We should not neglect that if you do not repent and believe, you will perish eternally. So this rich man, by all accounts, had his opportunity to believe. We must know that and believe that through Scripture and through what we know about the life and times and clearly the wickedness of his heart. So in his suffering, he desires to save his brothers from this same fate. He knows it's too late for him. Lazarus tells him, nothing I can do for you. Okay. Verse 27, he said, then I beg you, Father, to send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, that Lazarus may warn them, lest they come also into this place of torment. So he realizes, it's too late for me. I am in misery forever. But at least go save my five brothers. Please send someone, send Lazarus to warn them. To warn them about what? What would Lazarus go warn them about? About the fate and consequences for unbelief. Go back to that Christmas carol analogy. This man is saying, can you send the ghost of Christmas future to warn my brothers and show them the fate that awaits them if they don't turn from their ways? But Abraham said to them, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will then repent. And he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced of someone, if someone should rise from the dead. This man, but extrapolating here, we have the Word of God. And that Word of God is pervasive in our society, in our culture, and it's getting spread pretty far and wide in this world. We have the clearest contextual understanding of our sin and our need for a Savior. Not only that, we have the most credible evidence that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, lived on this earth, taught many things, performed miracles, and was crucified at the hands of the Jews, but at the behest of the Jews by Rome, and that he died, and 3 days later was buried, and or it was 3 days later rose again, and he appeared to over 500 witnesses. People at that time could not challenge this. This was a very credible testimony. As fantastic as it was true. It was not discredited at the time. This is why we see so many come to faith instantly. This is why we see Peter at the day of Pentecost, as they're filled with the Holy Spirit, take to the streets of Jerusalem, preaching that Jesus that you just crucified. Remember this? It wasn't that long ago. You just publicly executed this man. He was the Son of God. And only by belief in him can you be made right. And these people, through the power of the Holy Spirit, were gutted and said, what must we do to believe? And he says, repent and believe. This is the power of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the Holy Spirit. Had he not risen from the dead, he would be a footnote in history. 2,000 years later, there are, I don't know, I don't want to count, hundreds of millions, a billion. How many people claim to follow Christ? How many people truly follow Christ? 2,000 years later, verse 31, but if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus Christ died and rose again, and the world is not convinced. And it's not because it wasn't a convincing enough story or proof. It wasn't a bunch of people like, I think, but I don't know. I can't really trust this guy. Because we know what happened in the hearts of the wicked when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. This is a very public raising of the dead. A different Lazarus. I know it's a little confusing, right? The friend of Jesus, Lazarus. Brother to Mary and Martha, Lazarus. Hey, Lord, can you come? Our brother Lazarus is sick. Yeah, I'll take my sweet time. I'll get there eventually. And he gets there, and Lazarus is dead. And Lazarus is dead in a city, a small town. Everyone knows Lazarus, and everyone knows Lazarus is dead. And here comes this great prophet, Jesus. And they're like, oh, if only you'd been here, my brother would have lived. He's like, oh, don't worry, we're still good. And he says, Lazarus, actually, it says, he stinketh. That's my dad's favorite verse in the Bible. It says, Lazarus stinketh in the King James Version. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, wrapped like a mummy, waddles out of the tomb in front of many people. And the Pharisees at this time said, they rush off and said, we've got to kill Jesus because he will take our power away. You tell me that someone needs more convincing. You tell me that someone has an excuse in the hardness of their heart. What this passage says, if they have someone sent from the dead, they're not going to believe. Brother, let me tell you, if these Pharisees wouldn't watch Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and then question something inside themselves, they ain't never gonna. Your best argument is not going to convince someone. Jesus died and rose from the dead. Do you remember that the guards guarding the tomb had to go to the high council and be like, yeah, he's gone. And they're like, let's bribe these guys so they will tell people that they fell asleep, that they will ruin their reputation. Yeah, we fell asleep and his disciples came and took him. Like, the priests at the time knew what happened and bribed to spread a lie. This is the hardness of heart that the world has. And this is the hardness of heart that those who have not been called by the Holy Spirit still have. And it's on us to share both the halves of these gospel. There is a Savior who died on the cross for the sins of those who believe, and he's calling you to repent and believe. And if you do not, you will suffer the fate of this rich man. These are both two sides of the same coin. If Jesus can perform miracles and raise the dead and heal this man with a withered hand who outstretches it, rises from the grave, if that didn't convince many in the first century, and by the way, it convinced many in the first century, then there's nothing on heaven and earth that will convince the hardest of hearts apart from the revelation of the Holy Spirit. But one last point is that the world is not just blind to the truth of Jesus Christ. The world is being actively blinded. There are spiritual forces arrayed, tearing apart Christians and families and societies. Demonic presence. We see this. We wrestle not against powers of this earth, but principalities of this. I'm butchering that, but you know what I'm saying. We wrestle against actual evil forces. We had this conversation this weekend at the marriage retreat. How many legions of demons were we see in the time of Jesus? Did they just all go on vacation? Or did they change their tactic? Did they change their tactic with the explicit intent to drag people to hell and keep them from God? Again, the sheer wickedness of what this world celebrates, the perversion that this world exalts in. Satan and his demons are doing all they can to keep people from coming to Christ and to keep Christians ineffective. Have you guys heard of that Paul Harvey piece? Let me leave you with this. That Paul Harvey piece from 1965, If I Were the Devil. Maybe some of you have, maybe some of not. I'm not going to read it all, but there's a few snippets I want to read. Paul Harvey was a news commentator, and he 60 years ago, he wrote this, If I Were the Devil. This is not complete, a few snippets. If I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you what I whispered to Eve. Do as you please. Whereas today we'd say, do you. To the young, I would whisper, the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves. I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon, I could evict God from the courthouse and then the schoolhouse and then the houses of Congress. And even in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd keep right on doing what he's doing. That was 60 years ago. This week I saw someone ask ChatGPT, which is artificial intelligence, by the way, that's not real intelligence. It's just a really fast computer at coalescing information found on the internet. But someone asked ChatGPT, if you were the devil, how would you keep people from realizing God? How would you keep people from God without them realizing it? So he asked ChatGPT, which is a very fast computer program designed to coalesce information. And here's the response that ChatGPT gave. If I were the devil, and I wanted to keep people as far from God as possible without them realizing it, I wouldn't do it by outright denial. That's too obvious. Instead, I'd work in subtle distractions, small shifts in focus that seem harmless, but over time create a massive distance. I'd start by corrupting mainstream religion, turning it into a tool for control, hypocrisy, and division. I'd make people obsessed with this life, their ambitions, their desires, and their status. Not by telling them to abandon faith, but by making them too busy for it. I'd fill their time with constant noise, social media scrolling, endless entertainment, and mindless consumption until silence becomes uncomfortable and self-reflection feels impossible. I'd make instant gratification the ultimate goal. I'd make sin feel like self-expression, like freedom, something to be proud of. I'd reframe obedience to God as oppression and rebellion, as liberation. I'd make them think they're too intelligent to submit, too modern to follow divine guidance. I'd make worship feel like a burden instead of a refuge, and acts of devotion seem outdated. And above all, I'd make sure they never realize what's happening, because the greatest trick isn't to make them reject God, but to make them forget him. As I was thinking through this passage and this parable, and these things came across me, yes, the world has scripture, the world has Christians, the world has the Holy Spirit, the general revelation of scripture and the beauty of nature and the mountains. The world has all they need. And they are being actively blinded by a devil who hates God and hates everything that you and I stand for. The devil didn't need to go after the rich man and his brothers. He already had them. He already had them. The devil is trying to rip people, even now, even in this church, but in our neighborhoods, away from God to keep you, to rip churches apart, to rip families apart, to make us even chase the riches and pleasures of this world. Again, those of you struggling financially, count that a blessing. But he wants to choke us out with the cares and pleasures and love, this world of career and life and all the things that we want, not to make you reject God, just to make you neglect God. So let us guard ourselves. Let us heed this warning. Let us protect one another. You know, let me pray. Let's pray, Father. Dear God, I'm humbled with this word, Lord God. I'm encouraged, but I'm challenged. I'm challenged, Lord God, again, as always, to teach the true fullness of the gospel of Scripture, not just the benefits that come with being a follower of Jesus Christ, but the penalties for a willful act of disobedience to that call of repentance and belief, Lord God. And I'm reminded that you've given your people to lock arms with one another in order to protect those from the snares of the enemy who is going back and forth throughout this world seeking whom he may devour. I pray that you'll preserve us, Lord God, and protect us and be in our midst as we grow, as we shine a light for you in this community. In your name we pray. Amen.